not as a way of a disclaimer, but perhaps as a little bit of a warning about what is to come, I feel like I need to tell you that the sermon this morning is pretty negative. We're going to talk about some things that are not really that pleasant. We're going to be thinking about the conditions of people and of the world situation around us. And surely some of the comments that I'll be making and some of the passages that we're going to read will give you the opportunity to reflect upon what some of the prominent people in our nation today and in other nations are even saying, and some of the things that are being done. And in fact, there may be some things that we examine that will bring to mind some things and some situations that may even be close to home for many of us. I say this not to cause us to despair because of the condition of our world today, but because we definitely need to be realistic in our view of reality. We need to take a clear view of what's real. Tonight, Lord willing, we're going to talk about the other side of this issue. We're going to talk about some things that you and I need to be doing in order to address some of the things that might be having the wrong kind of influence on our lives and the lives of our families, our loved ones, those that we know and cherish. Maybe by now you feel a little bit like the guy who was told, "Cheer up, it could be worse." And he said, "I did as I was told. I cheered up, and sure enough, it got a lot worse." In a nutshell, that little illustration pretty much sums up the message of the letter of 2 Timothy that Paul wrote to the young preacher from prison in Rome as Paul was actually awaiting his execution. He knew that it was shortly to come. He said, "The time of my departure is at hand." And so he began to tell Timothy of some of the things that were going on, things that needed to be addressed, things that a young preacher needed to be aware of, and the kind of things that could be very discouraging, but telling them in a way that was coupled with the instruction that would help Timothy deal with some of those realities. There is no question about the fact that Paul was deeply concerned with the trends that he could see developing around him in the world. And folks, I don't think there's anything that draws us any closer to where Paul was on that occasion than the fact that we can look around us and we can see some trends that are developing in our world among the people that we hear from and see of and see on the news every evening and read about in the papers. We see those things that are becoming more and more characteristic of a society and a world culture that is moving away from God. Perhaps every generation has said, "Oh, it's worse now than it ever has been." Whether that's really true or not, I don't think we're capable of saying in every aspect. But one thing is for sure. The indicators all around us seem to live up to the terminology that the Holy Spirit gave the Apostle Paul to use in describing the world in which he lived and in which we live. Perilous times. And like a lot of folks who have gone before us, no doubt most of us have probably at least thought, if not said out loud, "Oh, I just don't see how this whole world can last much longer. I don't see how the Lord is going to let things go on the way they are now. Surely the end is near." Well, we're not certain about how near the end is. But one thing is for certain, based on what God's Word says, this old world will not last forever. There is coming a day when this earth and all that is on it will come to an end. Paul and Peter as well both describe it as the day of the Lord. They describe its arrival as an event that will come as a surprise to a lot of people and catch them off guard. Here's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3 verse 10. "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up." You know, we'd be hard-pressed to find a Bible subject about which there's any more controversy than that subject that we sometimes label as the end times. And maybe before we go much farther, we should clear up some misconceptions that some people have about this subject. So let's take a minute or two right here at the beginning and let's make sure we understand two or three things that are really, really important according to the Scriptures. Number one, Jesus is not coming back to this earth to reign over any kind of kingdom, spiritual or otherwise. In order to believe that Jesus is coming back here to the earth to reign over His kingdom from a throne located in the ruins of Jerusalem, first of all, is absolutely groundless so far as the clear teaching of Scripture is concerned. And in order to believe that, you've got to ignore some of the simplest things that are set forth in Scripture concerning what's going to happen after God decides time is up. Secondly, there is not going to be what some people call the rapture, nor what is commonly referred to as the tribulation. As I understand some of those kind of teachings that grow out of premillennialism, premillennialism basically is a doctrine that says that we're living before a time when the Lord will reign for 1,000 years from this earth. The rapture is an idea that has grown out of a misunderstanding of what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Where he said, "And we which are alive shall be caught up with them in the air." I believe it's clear in reading that passage and studying its context that he's describing the events that will all be connected and associated with the day of the Lord, when we will all be taken home to be judged and spend eternity either in heaven or hell. The tribulation is an idea that there is going to come a period of time, many people believe, just after this rapture, when righteous people are going to be removed from the earth and taken to heaven, and everybody else is going to have to stay here and fight it out, some say. Some say a remnant will be left here to teach and try to convert those who are left behind. That's another term that has grown out of some of these doctrines, left behind. But in order to hold to these ideas, you have to manufacture the idea of more than one second coming of Christ. That too is a part of some of the teachings and the doctrines of premillennialism. The third point is one that we've already observed from that passage we read a few minutes ago, 2 Peter 3, verse 10. Contrary to what a lot of people seem to believe, the earth is going to be destroyed. It's not going to be remodeled. It's not going to be rejuvenated. It's not going to be turned into the new heaven and the new earth. It is going to be burned up, destroyed. And the righteous will go to heaven, and the wicked will spend eternity in hell. It's very important for us to understand those basic things, because out of those misunderstandings on those subjects and some similar ones, a tremendous amount of false teaching and false doctrine has erupted and evolved and has spread, and it is usually held to by people who will freely admit, I don't really understand very much of this, but this is what I've been told is going to be the case. And I don't mean to make light of anyone's personal religious beliefs, but I would love to direct every single man and woman alive to turn to the Scriptures, to read them and study them carefully, and to live by them. Which is what I'd like for us to do this morning. Turn our attention to 2 Timothy chapter 3 and look at what the Bible calls perilous times. We'll begin with this point, the last days. From 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, "This know also, that in the last days perilous times shall come." First thing that grabs your attention is that title, that name of a time, the last days. A lot of people believe that phrase means the time right at the very end of time. Literally the final days of man's existence on this earth. A lot of things have been rolled into that terminology that God didn't put there, I'm afraid. All manner of so-called Bible teachers today point to various events that are taking place throughout the world, especially in the Middle East, and claiming that those things are various signs and signals that we're in the final days of our existence here on the earth. And there's no shortage of those who seem to want to try to explain many of the prophecies in the Bible, particularly from the book of Daniel and Isaiah and Jeremiah and the book of Revelation, explain them in terms of a lot of the modern day characters that are populating the news events of today. Ahmadinejad of Iran and the late Saddam Hussein and various other leaders of places in that part of the world that are regularly in the news. But this term does not mean just the last few days or just the last short period of time before the end. It's actually the same term that was used by the Old Testament prophet Joel that Peter quoted from in his sermon in Acts chapter 2 and in verses 16 and 17, where he says, "These men are not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, who said, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith the Lord." that I'll pour forth my Spirit upon all mankind. The last days that Paul speaks of here in this text are the same days that Joel referred to. The last days are the final dispensation of time, which began when Jesus brought the Mosaic dispensation to an end by nailing the old law to His cross, according to Colossians 2:14. And with the death and resurrection of Christ and the establishment of the church in Acts chapter 2 began the Christian age, the Christian dispensation of time. And it's referred to in the Bible as the last days, simply because it is the last dispensation before time as we know it will end. And we will be shifted into eternity. Notice what Paul then said would come about in these last days. Perilous times. The American Standard Version says grievous times. New American Standard, difficult times. In fact, commentators have discussed that word over and over, inside out, up and down, underneath and everything, and they've come to the conclusion that perhaps the term perilous and grievous maybe a little bit too restrictive, as though those terms give us the idea of some concentrated event that's going to take place at some time, and they all readily agree. That's really not what Paul is saying. In fact, the pulpit commentary gives this explanation. Difficult, trying, uneasy times is likely more near the sense. They are times when a Christian hardly knows which way to turn or what to do. He has to live under a constant sense of hindrance and difficulty of one sort or another. Not one big major world event that throws everything off track, but all of the little things that are happening all the time as the progression of time in that colossal dispute between right and wrong, good and evil, truth and righteousness. And you'll notice that this condition was a condition that was underway in Paul's day. And it has continued to grow worse and worse the longer this earth stands. Rather than furnishing us with a marker that was going to be a signal that the beginning of the end is here, Paul is warning Timothy that from that present time in which he wrote this letter, from that time forward, this world would continue to become a more and more wicked place. It'll never get easy. And the longer we live, the more the devil and unrighteousness will try to cause us to fail. Somebody might say, well, Paul, why in the world would you tell us something so discouraging? Why speak these words that are going to cause us to despair of ever finding fulfillment and satisfaction here on this earth? There you go. Maybe that's exactly why he said that. Because you see, God never intended for us to find ultimate fulfillment and satisfaction here on this earth. Oh, surely God blesses His people in immeasurable ways and gives us good things, even to the extent that we don't even recognize many of them, and we should give Him prayers of thanks and gratitude incessantly. But God does not want us to get comfortable with our earthly existence, because it's just temporary. In fact, Peter in 1 Peter 2 verse 11 describes us as strangers and pilgrims here. We're not permanent residents. As The song says, and though I find here no permanent dwelling, I know he'll give me a mansion my own. Times of difficulty have always been in store for God's people on this earth. And then as we look a little bit further into this chapter, in the second place, Paul turns our focus to the behavior of mankind. He gives us, what a catalog of corruption. And as we read these qualities and traits that people are exhibiting all around us today, you'll be able to put some names and faces to some of these things. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Boy, that sounds like the daily newspaper or the nightly news, doesn't it? And in typical, well-organized fashion, Paul gives us a list there that can be broken down into five or six groups of moral degeneracy. First of all, he mentions the selfish class. Those who are lovers of self, lovers of money. How could we ever in time yet to come imagine when people would be more selfish or more lovers of money than people in this world are today? He talks about the class of arrogant boasters. Those who see nothing in themselves but good. And in fact, good that far surpasses anybody around them. Boastful, arrogant, revilers. Thirdly, he talks about those who disregard all human relationships. And among those we find the disobedient to parents. Isn't that strange? That little old benign blip on the radar screen of misbehavior that's called disobedience to parents. I'm pretty sure that's exactly why my mama and daddy beat that kind of behavior out of me. Because they knew how serious it was. Even though the world said, oh, don't worry about it, he's just a kid, you know, let those boys sow their wild oats. Dad said, yeah, and we're always praying for a crop failure. There's no future in that. Disobedient to parents is listed here in this list with all of this other moral degeneracy. Among those who disregard all human relationships, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable. Number four, he gives us a list of those who defy goodness and honorable behavior, including the malicious gossips. Those who refuse self-control. Those whom he says are mean and brutal, haters of good and treacherous. Number five, those who are full of reckless conceit. And number six, that class of mankind whose only desire is pleasure, even to the extent of excluding God and anybody else that's necessary from their lives. I can put some faces and names to those things. Oh no, I'm not thinking about any of you here. But the fact is, we all live in the real world, and as we contemplate these qualities, there are probably some folks who come to mind as perfect illustrations of what this passage says. We find Paul citing a similar list in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, when he describes those of his day who've rejected God and God's will for their lives. And in Jude, the little single chapter letter right near the end of the New Testament, Jude points to the wickedness of some in his day, and he reminds his readers of the many lessons from history that show the fact that ungodliness is a life that holds only the promise of destruction. And he cites the disobedience of the Israelites, Sodom and Gomorrah, Balaam, and those who perished in the rebellion of Korah, and on and on. As we look around us today at the condition of society, we see bold fulfillment in these warnings against this kind of ungodliness that more and more people are embracing. But not only is society in general marked by this kind of immoral and ungodly behavior, in the next few verses, Paul actually directs our attention to a realm that some folks might find a little bit surprising and even disturbing as he talks about the denial of ungodliness, holding to a form of godliness, though they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. Who's he talking about? He's talking about teachers of false doctrine. He's talking about people who pretend to be God's people but are living a different life. He's talking about people who are hypocritical in their claims because their claim does not match their performance. He's talking about those who say they are God's people and yet they wouldn't give you 2 cents for His will or His word. In reality, they do not love God, for themselves get in the way. That wasn't good grammar, but you understand what I was saying. As we close this part of our study this morning, I want us to notice 3 characteristics of these false teachers and false practicers that Paul describes here. And then this evening, I want us to look at some of the survival strategy that Paul gives to Timothy and that applies to us today as we confront these perilous times. Notice these false teachers. Number 1, he says they prey on weak people. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning, never able to come to a knowledge of the truth, verses 6 and 7. You know, I don't mean to be unkind, and I don't mean to sound ugly, but there is a certain type person who is more often than not targeted by teachers of false doctrine. And they are typically people who are shallow in their understanding of Scripture. I'm not talking about people who have mental problems. I'm talking about people who have never bothered to try to reconcile God's will to their lives. Those who are weak spiritually, easily led astray. Secondly, about these false teachers, Paul says there's nothing new about this. And he calls to mind 2 names that are not found anywhere else in the Bible that in order to have a pretty sure idea of who he's talking about, we have to rely upon ancient writings and Jewish tradition. But when he says in verse 8, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, So these men opposed the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. Verse 8. Jewish tradition had recorded those names as the leaders of Pharaoh's magicians who defied Moses there in Exodus chapter 7 and chapter 8. And then thirdly, Paul promises something else about these who deny godliness. They will ultimately fail. There's no future for them. Their success will be limited and temporary. Like all that is not of God, ultimately they will fail, just like those two Egyptians that were cited there in verse 8, because verse 9 says, "But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also." You remember those magicians, instead of learning from the truth that was on Moses' side, they duplicated some of the miracles that Moses and Aaron were able to do. And in so doing, they helped to harden Pharaoh's heart against the will of God. When Moses had Aaron throw down his staff there in Pharaoh's presence, it became a snake, you remember. And the magicians did the same thing. But Aaron's snake ate their snakes. And then shortly after that, when the plagues began, with that first plague, when God caused the water in the Nile River to be turned into blood so that basically the Egyptian people were starved for any clean water to drink, the Bible says that Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing there in Exodus chapter 8. The second plague was the invasion of the frogs. When out of the Nile River came all of those frogs that inhabited the whole land to such an extent that it was unbelievable. And the Bible says that Pharaoh's magicians did the same thing. Then with the third plague, of the lice. The Bible clearly says in Exodus chapter 8 and verse 18 that when Pharaoh's magicians attempted to duplicate that, they could not. And it was only then that they said, "It is the hand of God." Paul says the trend continues. False teachers leading people astray, but ultimately they'll run out of tricks. Tonight, Lord willing, we'll look a little further down in the passage there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and we'll look and see what Paul's prescription is for these times. If you're not a child of God this morning, if you've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, the New Testament tells you what you need to do. Believe in Jesus as God's Son. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in Him and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. If you have already done that but have become unfaithful in your service to the Lord, return back to His service. Renounce the ways of sin and unrighteousness and rededicate yourself to His service. God is waiting with open arms to receive all of those who will come in response to that great invitation of His Son. If you're subject to that invitation, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.